Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we take this quite well-known text, Lord, that you will give me the words to say by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first looked at these verses for today's sermon, which is John 3, 1 to 15, I thought, how strange that we've missed out John 3, 16, which is probably the most famous text in the whole of the Bible. First of all, I wondered if it was a mistake, but thinking about it, I doubt it. And what it's helped me to do is, by not including John 3, 16, is that I've concentrated more on the person Nicodemus and his questions to Jesus. And that has been very instructive. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night rather than openly during the day. On the face of it, that seemed rather cowardly. He was a Pharisee, and I wondered if he was frightened of other people's reactions. But as I began to think about it more, what I found remarkable is that he came to Jesus at all. Because you wouldn't naturally have felt that he would come to Jesus. He would have had formal training in understanding the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. He was clearly very influential and would have been seen as having religious authority with regard to interpretation of the scriptures. As a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and somebody who was addressed by Jesus in verse 10 as Israel's teacher, not a teacher of Israel, but Israel's teacher, he clearly was very well regarded. As a Pharisee, he would have believed that in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to please God, what you needed to do would be to keep all the laws as set out in scripture, but also all the laws that had grown up, all the oral traditions around the laws. And the Pharisees really had a job in doing that, in kind of making up all these minutiae of laws that people were meant to keep in minute detail. To give you an example, the fourth commandment is keep the Sabbath holy. And the Pharisees had decided that walking was work, and that because you were keeping the Sabbath holy, you shouldn't work. So the Pharisees had decreed that people were not allowed to walk more than about two-thirds of a mile on the Sabbath in Jesus' time. The whole thing is very kind of legalistic, isn't it? And that's quite different and quite the opposite to Jesus. Jesus, by contrast, didn't have any formal teaching in Scripture. Unlike Nicodemus, or Paul, come to that, he would not have sat at the feet of Gamaliel to learn the scriptures, or any other famous teacher. Jesus was a carpenter's son, and he was from Nazareth, a small, unimportant northern town in Galilee, an area that was seen as troublesome by the Jewish authorities, and a bit looked down on, really. So for Nicodemus to acknowledge that Jesus was from God and to engage him in spiritual conversation actually is quite remarkable. I think it might be a bit like the Pope Leo X, who was the Pope during Martin Luther's lifetime, asking Luther for spiritual advice. Feels a bit like that. But the fact is that though Nicodemus did not really understand Jesus' teaching, he knew he was from God. He knew what he was saying was important, and Nicodemus wanted to know more. Now, we don't know if John recorded all the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. We don't know if John was present. We only know that he's the only gospel writer who records anything of this discussion. We also know, looking at what has been recorded, that Jesus seems to go straight to the heart of what Nicodemus didn't understand about Jesus' teaching, and the difference between Nicodemus's law-obeying religion and Jesus, who talks about submission to God and about your heart being changed. So in verse 3, Jesus says, "Very truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now this statement really confuses Nicodemus, who does not see how anybody can be born again. Understandable in a way. Jesus then follows it up with what seems to be an equally confusing statement, at the same time as showing surprise that Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Now, Nicodemus didn't really seem to know, again, what Jesus was talking about. Now, should he have done? Should he, who was well versed in Old Testament, have caught on to what Jesus was saying? As we've said, that as a Pharisee, he would have believed that the way to please God was complete obedience to the law. And he would have known from his own experience, he wasn't that dishonest, that even when he was at his best, that he still didn't obey the law completely, even for a short period of time. And I want to say that it's not only the New Testament that makes that clear, but the Old Testament as well. If you read Leviticus, which is a bit of a trudge, but kind of worth the effort, you find that there's all kinds of offerings that are made to God, and there's sin offerings and guilt offerings, for instance. And they're not just made to God on one occasion. They keep on being made to God. And the reason for that is that people keep on sinning. If you read Leviticus, you find that people sin deliberately. They deliberately go against God. But also, people can sin unintentionally as well. So you can see just by reading Leviticus that actually it's impossible for us by our works, by our efforts, to please God. Because they kept on kind of making these sacrifices. God also makes clear statements in the Old Testament about obeying him through our own efforts and how that's impossible. If you go to Ezekiel, you read something really, really important when he talks about the future restoration of Israel in chapter 36, verses 24 to 27. What he says, what God says through Ezekiel the prophet, is, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clear water on you," and it's God that's going to do this, "and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols." And as we know, the Israelites were very good at turning away from God and worshipping idols. And this is the kind of nub of it here. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So what God is saying there is that in order to please me, I need to give you a new heart. And we know, don't we, when we accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we're born again of the Spirit. And that change in us is now possible. It's incremental change. And we don't become perfect until Jesus comes again and we reign with him. But change in us is now possible because we have the Holy Spirit in us, residing in us, softening our hearts, enabling us to change. And one of the things that Scripture tells us that God is wanting to do with us is to change us from one degree of glory into another. In other words, for us to become more like Jesus as time moves on. And that is what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And he goes on to press the point home to Nicodemus that he, good as he is, and I'm sure he was good, cannot achieve a salvation by his own efforts. By an Old Testament illustration, one that Nicodemus would have known well, in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. He says, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. The way to please God, the way to enter the kingdom of God, the way to have a relationship with God, is to have eternal life in the Son of Man. And that's Jesus. Jesus is referring to an incident in Numbers 21, verses 8 to 9, concerning the Israelites who had been brought out of exile from Egypt by God. They should have been grateful because they'd been rescued from abject slavery. But they weren't. They complained bitterly. And this wasn't the first time that they'd complained bitterly. Against God and against Moses, saying that Moses had brought them out into the wilderness to die. They claimed they hated the food and water which had been miraculously provided for them. And they wished they never left Egypt. I think they've forgotten what Egypt was really like, actually, because in the end they even had to find their own straw to make bricks. This was tantamount, wasn't it? This ungratefulness was tantamount to rejecting God. And this made God very angry, and he sent venomous snakes to bite them. The people then repented of their sin. They realized that their sin was against God, and they repented. And God told Moses to make a snake from bronze and put it up on a pole, to kind of hold it up like this. If the people made a decision to look at the snake, they would live. So we're not then talking about doing good things to make amends. We're talking about trusting that this ridiculous thing that God had told them to do was the right thing to do. So God had provided a way of escape for the Israelites that required only faith. The faith to look at the snake and in so doing trust in God that he would do what he promised. And they did, and they didn't die. In the same way, God has graciously provided through Jesus' crucifixion a way for us to escape death. Jesus took on the burden of our sins so that if we, through faith, believe on him, we will live. We will be born again. Now, God means us to make a connection between the events of John 3, 14 to 15 and the crucifixion. If you were to go on in John, you see that Jesus again speaks about being lifted up. And this time he talks about himself being lifted up and then states that he's spoken about it so that people would know the method by which he would die. In other words, he would be lifted up on the cross. So we're absolutely meant to make that connection. So then, Nicodemus was remarkable going to Jesus. And if we read later, we find that he did come to faith. He sticks up for Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. And later, when Joseph of Arimathea wants to bury Jesus in his grave, Nicodemus goes with him. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this? I think one of the things we learn when we're speaking to other people about the Lord is well, you'll never know who will be open to the Lord. Most of the Pharisees hated Jesus and wanted him killed. In fact, they planned, didn't they, to have him killed. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the exceptions. They were open to the truth about Jesus. So when we meet people, and maybe they seem opposed to the Lord, maybe there's something about their background or things they say that they're opposed to the Lord, remember that the Holy Spirit could be working on them and that the most surprising people can become Christians. And we know that, don't we? Because we've heard of terrorists becoming Christians. So never think that there's anybody that's definitely not going to turn to the Lord, because you never know who might. Another thing I think I get from here is that Jesus didn't command Nicodemus to leave everything, or didn't ask Nicodemus to leave everything and follow him, like he did the fishermen, like he did Peter, James and John. So it looked like that Nicodemus took time to grow in faith. And as we said later, it was clear. He was clear that he was a believer. And while it's true that some people become Christians straight away, I did. It was kind of just like that. One minute I wasn't a Christian, the next minute I was. For lots of people, it takes time. So again, when we're talking to our non-Christian friends, people in our family who aren't Christians, remember, it can take time. And for some people, it takes years. My dad became a Christian when he was 55. And he actually left church, I think, when he was about 20. But during all that time, when I spoke to him later, he told me that he was journeying back to God. It took a long time. So remember that not everybody becomes Christian straight away. So those people that are our friends and our family, just keep on talking to them. Keep on praying for them. You never know how God is working. I think it's also kind of messages for us. We know that we've become a Christian through being born again, through the Holy Spirit taking up residence. What sometimes I think we can forget, maybe I forget, is that our Christian life is also about the Holy Spirit changing us. It's also about that. It's not us that do it, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. So the Holy Spirit kind of causes us to become a Christian, though we can reject that, we have to accept it. And it's the Holy Spirit that changes us. But I don't think it means that we should be passive. We've said that we need to accept the invitation of new life in Jesus in order for the Holy Spirit to come into us. We need to want the Holy Spirit to change us. So we need to be intentional. He does the work, but we have the intentionality. We're looking at Philippians in our life group at the moment, and what a pleasure it's been. It's such a wonderful, wonderful book. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 12 to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think this means that we should be looking for ways to draw closer to God. Because as we draw closer to God, as God becomes more important, as we listen more to God, that's when we change. So, and it's not rocket science, but let us make time for worship, for prayer, for Bible study, for meeting with other Christians in fellowship, so that we understand God's ways better. Let us ask God to change us, to become more like Jesus in character. Let us ask God whether there's any area of our life where we don't live in accordance with his way. And you know, God has given us all gifts. God has given us all gifts. So ask God to show us where our gifts are and where he would like us to serve him. Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. So let us live our eternal life to the full.